I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to open God's Word and to trust that His Spirit will drive it home in our hearts. Open your Bibles to Titus 2. The title assigned to me for this morning is the only one of the weekend that begins with an action verb. I'm not sure if that says anything to you, but it did to me. It told me that we're looking here for some handles, something to do, something to put in practice, some answers to the question, how should we build godly femininity and masculinity? And so we hope to look this morning into God's Word and discover some help. And maybe it will just be the beginning of a journey of enriching our lives and our congregations in ways that help to build godly femininity and masculinity. The text was not printed in the program, but it is Titus 2, 1 through 8. Before I read this text, I want to invite you to notice in the first verse, the first line, the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy, a young pastor in the island of Crete, is instructing him about what to preach or teach. And he uses that word, sound doctrine. You notice that. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of sound doctrine. But Paul might surprise you with what he lists in this passage as the content of sound doctrine. I invite you to notice that as we read Titus 2, 1 through 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In contrast to the false teachers in chapter 1, Paul here instructs Titus on what he should proclaim, what he should teach. And if you will notice, in verse 1, the verse does not end as the end of a paragraph. It is not even the end of a sentence. The punctuation at the end of verse 1 in my Bible is a colon. That punctuation mark that we use when we are about to begin a list of things that follow, connected with what has just been introduced. The sound doctrine, which we might have suspected to be theology, doctrine of salvation, the ways and means of God as he's worked through history, theological concepts that we get in Bible school, that's not what we're getting here. The sound doctrine that Paul gives Titus to preach is a very practical and very specific instruction to old men and old women and young men and young women in the church. Gender-specific, age-specific, how to live a holy life. And it might surprise us to think that sound doctrine is so very practical and specific. And if we will let it, it will step on our toes. It will help to shape our lives, for sound doctrine is intended to shape lives. It is intended to produce holy living. It is intended to rebuke the people that would accuse or blaspheme, and to set straight before the world the example of this is what the gospel does when it transforms a man. This is what the gospel does when it transforms a woman. Look and see. And so Paul challenges Titus. You teach these things so that when people look at your congregation, they see a congregation full of exemplary old men and elderly women and young women and young men who are, by their lives, demonstrating the effect and power of Jesus Christ and the gospel in the transformation of their lives for His glory. If you think about the reputation that the island of Crete had in Paul's day, you can identify. It's a corrupt society, bad reputation, evil, drunkenness all over the place. And if I know anything about the community where you live, you can say, oh, yeah. There's a real need in my community for this kind of shining light, for this kind of a believer's church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only preached, but is also lived out on the city streets and in the businesses and the homes of the people who are claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And so let's look at what Paul teaches for each of these age groups. And whichever age group and gender you find yourself in, let this be a little checklist for you, a starting point at least, for the Holy Spirit to nudge you to growth and maturity and Christ-likeness in your own personal life, that the Word of God be not blasphemed because of you. Older men. Any man that has some age to him. We heard yesterday that it perhaps is those over 40. I don't know if all of you over 40 consider yourself an old man yet. I don't consider myself an old man, though my hair makes it look like I must be. In many ways, I still feel young. I identify with myself as a young person, but I'm not there anymore. Old men, we must be sober. The word indicates being vigilant, alert, on top of things. None of us are allowed to excuse ourselves because of old age to some kind of laziness or laxity or immorality in thinking or thought or practice or anything of that sort. No, old man, first of all, be sober, be vigilant, alert. No excuse for old age. Having run the race so far, let none of us think that we can coast to the finish line. Full steam ahead, alert and sober. Also, reverent. The word reverent indicates being serious-minded, grave, or dignified. Don't you like that word? You know, as Paul describes these persons in the church, you can just think, what a blessing it is when the church is full of men like this, maturity. I've titled this passage in my Bible, Marks of Spiritual Maturity, for in each of these categories, it does indicate the kind of character and behavior that ought to exemplify everyone who is striving and growing to be like Jesus Christ. Our third one is for the old men to be temperate, sometimes translated sober-minded. This must be a key word in the book of Titus. It occurs 3 times in this passage. It occurs 5 times in the book of Titus, being temperate or sober-minded. It has the idea of controlling well one's passions and drives and interests and desires. Well-managed. Erdman says of this word that it is a beautiful word. It does not indicate gloominess, but rather self-restraint, discretion, and excellence of character. This is the kind of man that is a pleasure to be around. And being with him and seeing and hearing how he relates and how he responds and what he says, it just brings the best out of you. You want to be like him also. He is a true gentleman. He is also sound in faith. knowing well what he believes. It's based on the true word of God. He knows it and he lives it and he puts it in practice sincerely. A stability there spiritually is evident in his life. He's also stable in his love, sound in his love. His concern for others is genuine. It's the agape love that is active, reaching out to the one or the ones who are desiring or needing help, trying to benefit them and do something good for them, whether in the church or outside the church. This old man is sincere and sound in his love and in patience. That endurance. He has been through a lot in his life, the ups and the downs, the difficulties of life, and he has learned patience. It's a tendency of old men to become peevish and fretful and irritable and groaning at every other ache and pain that might afflict him. Not so the elderly in your church or in your shoes. Patient, stable, a true gentleman. What a blessing in the church when we have elderly men like this, modeling mature Christian character in such a way that it is enjoyable to be with them, to associate with them, and they inspire us to be even better ourselves. The elderly ladies. First one in their list is likewise. Everything I've said before to the men now applies to you. In addition to that, let me add some more. These marks of spiritual maturity will look similarly in the men and the women, but they'll each have their own wonderful way of living them out in masculine or feminine ways. And for the women, he mentions, besides all these other things, you should be reverent in your behavior. The way that you express your beliefs, it'll show. The way you talk, your relationships with others, how you respond, the way you answer the phone, your behavior, the way you dress. It should come out of a life of purity and holiness. And that's when it's reverent. Reverent behavior coming out of a pure and godly life, and her whole demeanor is just oozing with a sincerity and a Christ-likeness that makes us men enjoy just watching her and appreciating and admiring the godliness in this beautiful woman. She is not a slanderer. She knows how to hold her tongue. No gossip. She's not given to much wine. She's a teacher of good things. Good things. Not the trivial things that have no benefit, but rather that which is profitable and beneficial. She's able to help others learn those same skills, those same relationships, and she is a teacher of them. We've already heard this weekend the scriptural directives regarding teaching as it pertains to men and to women. This, of course, does not contradict any of that. There are many roles of teaching for the sisters that are not up front in a mixed group proclaiming doctrine and Bible teaching and so on. Use those gifts of teaching to relate one-on-one to others in the congregation, to your daughter, your grandchildren, to the sisters in the church, to the unsaved, teaching good things and passing on the fruit of your life. And as the spirit fruit has been growing in you, now let others also enjoy that fruit and benefit by what you have lived and what you have learned and how God is working through your life. And so, for the older women, the last one on their list is that they put this into practice as they admonish the younger women. The word admonish means to urge, to advise, to encourage. And here we see in a specific way the Apostle Paul saying it is appropriate and right for the older women to have a teaching role, a mentoring role with the younger women. A lot of this happens naturally. as daughter gets married, mom helps her relearn how to can beans and plant the garden and take care of the babies and so on. And it's, there's often a natural passing on of information like this and skills and directories by the counsel and advice and the example of the older women. But where there's not a godly mother for that young woman, then Titus and we pastors need to help that happen by putting that in place, not assuming that we, as males, can teach the young ladies in a way that is appropriate and fitting for them, but let them learn it from one who has been through the experience and who is older and able to pass that on. And so we do well to encourage that kind of mentoring to happen, whether it's mother and daughter, or whether it's sister in the church and a younger one in the church. Encourage that to happen and bless it when you see it happening. Even talk about it in public ways to recognize and affirm that kind of mentoring relationship. And so we look now at the list for the young women. I've ordered this list slightly different than Paul did, so that I talk first of all of her character, and then secondly about the roles and relationships that she has often in the home. So first, looking at her character, the one I would pick out first is discreet. This word discreet means to be self-controlled, wise, sober-minded. This is the second time for this word in this passage. We had it first with the older man just a couple minutes ago. Now the young women are also to be sober-minded or temperate, discreet. It's a good word for the young ladies. How attractive. When a young lady is not merely beautiful to look at, but her behavior is such a pleasure to observe. And she's not flaunting her beauty or her attractiveness in ways to attract the looks of men, but she uses her modesty in a beautiful way to underscore the message of her life, that she's committed to Jesus Christ, he is transforming her, she loves him, and he is the world to her. And the beauty of that example in life is showing discretion or discreetness. Furthermore, she is chaste, pure. If she is married, she is a one-man woman. She has eyes for her husband. It has often blessed me in Delaware when I would watch this certain preacher preach. His wife was just looking at him like this. She just had eyes only for him. And it was a beautiful example of this matter of the wife admiring her husband, looking up to him and appreciating what he's saying and just giving him her full attention. For the woman who is not married, there is also a chasteness and a purity that is advised and commanded. For the single women, whom we need to carefully not neglect in the way we run our church and teach and preach, but for the single woman, there's also a purity, so that by her life she demonstrates she's not running after myriad men, but her attention and devotion is dedicated to the Lord Jesus. And she is loving him and committing her life to him in such a way that there is no impropriety, no embarrassing or negative kind of insinuations that come from the way she conducts herself. And you probably can look around and see examples in your home church of women who do that. Sometime let them know how you appreciate their single life of devotion to God and the example that is to others. Third, these young women are good. Do we need to describe that word? It's a word that means helpful and kind. It's a word that indicates the absence of those negative traits of bitterness or resentment or idleness, but she's contributing positively in a good way to the lives of others, and they are benefiting by her character and her gifts. These next several qualities for the young woman are those that deal with her relationships in the home. And the elder women are instructing her and guiding her in doing these. helping her to love her husband. It's not always easy. And the older lady can say, you know, I know what you're going through, because back there when we had three children and my husband was working hard, it wasn't easy always for me to love him. But, you know, when you show him respect and honor, and you make the home a nice place for him to come home to, you love your husband and you please him and show yourself eager to serve and help and to support him and be ready to follow the leadership that he is giving. Furthermore, let me advise you to love your children. And the older woman continues and instructs them on how to love the children, providing physically for them, food and clothes and diapers and Band-Aids and on, how to provide character care for them, teaching them the qualities of respect and obedience and honor and love and consideration and unselfishness, and teaching the children also those spiritual things, responding to God and listening to him and appreciating and loving the gospel. Young women need a lot of encouragement and help and support. They have a demanding task, particularly if there are several children in the home. Encourage them and bless them, especially the elder women coming in alongside and admonishing them. Admonishing them also to be homemakers. Don't squirm. I didn't write it, but it's there. Guiding the household is no easy task. If your husband and your wife has ever been in the hospital or gone on a trip for a week and it was up to you to do it, you learn in a hurry that there's a lot more happens while you're off at work than you ever realized or thought possible. Being a homemaker, guiding that household, working at home, I soon learned in our marriage that while I brought home the check and paid the rent and the utilities, provided the house, it was Emily who made our house a home. There's a world of difference between those two words. She made our house a home that was comfortable to live in, a place that we could enjoy, relax, and be at peace in. And then she took it even further, and she helped me realize that she made our house a home and a haven. When I had a rough day at school, I knew I could come home and be safe. And that was because there was someone there that was looking after things and was welcoming and loving me and was supporting and encouraging me. And I found that she made our house a home and a happy haven. And she still does that by her cheerful, consistent disposition and the many ways she serves us. She's been a homemaker. She's been a blessing. She has enhanced my ministry by providing that kind of home base to come back to. And when things were going rough at church or at the school, I knew I was safe at home. And we could talk and we could pray together and so on. And so I just encourage young wives, do what you can to set a positive, upbeat attitude or tone in the home. A lot of that is in your hands. Finally, for the young women, to be obedient to their own husbands, or submissive, some translations give it. This is not an inferior position. It is God's design that the man will take the lead, the initiative, and the woman, the wife, will support, affirm, and bless that, sort of as the co-pilot would, and together they make a great team, balancing out the weaknesses and strengths of one another. But she is there affirming and encouraging, supporting his leadership, and obeying the direction that he's giving. Interesting to note that at the conclusion of his exhortations about the young women, Paul inserts then how this has such a positive effect on people that are watching. The word of God is not blasphemed here. I think of David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, a leader in the kingdom, a leader in worship, a man that was upright. And yet, when he sinned and Nathan came to him, one of the saddest lines in Scripture is, "By this, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." And this man of God, identified in the eyes of the world as somebody that's associated with and close to God, is now causing those enemies to say, "And David did that? He's a man of God." Oh, what a shame. But in Titus's church, these young women are so mentored and directed and supported by their husbands and by the elder women that the word of God is not blasphemed, and there's no one saying there, "You know what she did? And she calls herself a Christian." No. No evil speaking against the word of God. There's a clear and positive testimony going from the lives of these people that is impacting the community around them. I'd say this lady is a princess in the church. Now the young men. Likewise, young men, you get the load that has been delivered before. Plus, I've got a few more things to say that are particularly relevant to you. Likewise, all of these Christ-like character traits and marks of maturity are yours to model as well. And then be sober-minded. This is the third time that word is included in these four lists. And the one where it's not included has the likewise. So I guess the elder women were also supposed to be sober-minded. This is not typical of young men, to expect them to be well-controlled, passions and so on, well-moderated. We tend to see youth as rash, impulsive, willful and proud. But Christian young men, you can be different. You are called to a higher calling than the run-of-the-mill young person. Be that high example in your church and in your community of, here's what a young man can be. He can be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, considerate and advisable, submissive and well-controlled, and with that youthful vigor and energy, people say, "Wow, that's pretty remarkable for a young man. Oh no, what's happening in his life?" And you know what? The gospel is again made attractive to the unbeliever because of the life and exemplary character of young men who are temperate or sober-minded. Make a good use of your youthful years, young men, so that you can later look back without regrets and say, "I've come a long ways, but I don't regret what I was doing and being back there." Titus, the rest of this list seems to be directed to him. And perhaps because he was a young pastor, Paul seems perhaps to group him in this same category as the young men in verse 7. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." If Titus is to teach this to the older men, and that to the older women, and this to the younger women, and this to the young men, he himself has to first of all be that pattern and set that example and be the young man whose life is a model for them to see and observe. Here's how you do it. Here's how you respond. Here's how you control your upsetness. Here's how you relate to your wife. Here's how you teach your children. Titus has to be that example, an example to follow, model character and behavior. But he won't be the only one in the church that's doing it like that. The rest of you will too. Showing integrity in his doctrine. And when he preaches, there's a sincerity about it, and it's in harmony with the word of God. It meshes. It meshes well in integrity with what the Bible teaches through and through, and it meshes well with the way he is demonstrating it lived out in his own life. That's integrity. There is reverence. We've had that word before. That gravity and dignity that ought to be for old men is also appropriate for the young men. Be a dignified young man, not stiff and formal, but carrying yourself with an air of assurance and Christ-like devotion that makes people notice, wow, what an exemplary young man this is. Incorruptibility, being honest and just. Sound in speech. Sound means healthy. It's what's good for you. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. And again, for the young people, for the younger generation, as we had with the young women, now we have for the young men, a testimony going out, and that people looking on are not finding fault by a negative failure or example in the lives of these young Christians. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. No opponent will have anything negative or amiss to say about you. This young man is a prince. It's a joy to watch him, to be near him, and to sort of wish I could be like that too. You know, being around people like this is going to bring the best out of us. And it's going to help lift the moral standard with everyone in the congregation. The teaching, this doctrine that Titus is to preach, is going to result in the holy living, the character and lives changed in the congregation, so that more and more they're becoming model Christians for the glory of God, not to draw attention to ourselves in any way, but to let the gospel be adorned or made attractive, and Jesus Christ is made to look wonderful. And so in this passage, I find two things that are prominent. One is the power of positive teaching and preaching. Teaching and preaching that is specific and is even gender specific and is even age specific. Paul instructed Titus, teach these things. Go for it, you preachers. And those of us that aren't in the pulpit that Sunday, let's affirm them and support and encourage them and thank them, even if it has stepped on our toes. May it be God's challenge to us to become more mature and godly in our own lives. We need to recognize, as Paul does, there are differences between the male and the female genders. There are differences and special needs that face us as we are young versus as we are old. May we all be challenged to make the gospel attractive or adorn the gospel by our lives. The second thing that I find so prominent in this passage is the power of a living example. These older women are to teach the younger women, and certainly the older men to teach the younger men. Before they do that, though, they have to experience it themselves. There is a command to be before there's the command to do. And it's out of our being and our character and our inner lives that ministry will flow and positive results can be experienced for others. This example that is lived in front of our church, our families, is going to have its effect in powerful and good and godly ways. And if we are to model mature masculinity and femininity, it's going to happen right here in your lives as you relate to others, as you behave, and as you talk. And your example is going to be the one that will communicate that. Well, now let's look at the question of building godly femininity and masculinity. I don't say that the lists that we just have observed in Titus 2 are exactly the same as what is meant when we're saying today, this weekend, femininity and masculinity, but they are related. And I'd say that Paul gives us a pretty good starting place here from which to build and to grow when he gives these commands to the various age and gender groups. So when he and we distinguish between maleness and femaleness, it's not a negative, and it does not disagree at all with the fact that we are created by God equally in his sight, equally yet different. Paul recognized those gender differences even in this passage. If we downplay those differences, as many in our society are doing these days, when we downplay those differences and disregard the distinctions between maleness and femaleness, it brings forth all kinds of confusion, a lack of positive and proper recognition of our own identity, a loss of God consciousness and who we are. And it breeds an increase in sexual sins and abuse because we're not fostering that masculinity, femininity concept that is a part of us. To define this or attempt to define it, I suggest to you on your handout there, definitions from John Piper in the book that he and Wayne Grudem edited, Recovering Biblical Masculinity and Femininity. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Well, that's a mouthful. We're talking here about a definition, an attempted definition, at mature masculinity. And by the way, discuss these kinds of things at home with your pastoral team, with your church. Maybe you'll revise these statements, these definitions, but at least it gives you a starting point as something to work on and something you can work with. We're thinking of those mature traits of masculinity as Paul would have been talking to the older men and older women. Here's how you should be. Piper says that there's a sense of benevolent responsibility. Benevolent indicating one's desire and intent to benefit, care for properly, tenderly, appropriately doing good for others. And there's a sense of responsibility, a benevolent responsibility, that indicates that sense of call, that sense of duty and obligation. And for the Christian, that means God has called me to this. God has called me to be a man. And I have a responsibility before God to live as man and to take my responsibility seriously, for I will be called to give account to God for how I live this out. God has made me to be a man, and as such, I will accept that responsibility to lead, to provide for, and to protect women. We've heard this weekend about servant leadership, strong, caring, nurturing kind of leadership that recognizes and sees the needs and the opportunities that others are facing and strengthens to enable and help them and to build them up. This kind of leadership is where the man is taking the initiative and is stepping forward to determine the course of direction, the course of action, but it's all done with the example and the model of Christ. And the leadership of a man is never to be a dominating, squelching, negative kind of thing that is hurtful or detrimental to others. Furthermore, he will provide for and protect women. That thing of providing is right at the core of what it means to be male. It doesn't mean that women never help provide. In Genesis 3, when God came to Adam and Eve, he addressed first Adam as the one who was responsible. And when he had to pronounce the curse, he addressed the areas of their primary responsibility. For Adam, the primary responsibility was to provide. And the effects of the curse on Adam were that the soil would not be productive, there would be thorns, there would be thistles, there would be sweat and hard work. And God addressed that area of his life. And I see in that God saying, this is your responsibility. For the woman, it was similar in that God addressed for her, her primary responsibility, the childbearing, nurturing aspect of life. And for her, the curse brought pain, suffering, difficulty in that area as well. It is man's responsibility to provide and to protect, to step up and shield or protect from danger. We saw that happening recently in the shootings at Tucson, Arizona. A man who gave his life in protecting his wife when the bullets were flying. Another who tried. She was still injured, but he tried. He stepped there to shield or protect. We don't all face that every day, fortunately. But to recognize our responsibility before God to be the leader and the provider and the protector of women, not just our wives, but in general, in ways that are appropriate. And the last part of this definition recognizes that there are different relationships. The way we relate to our wives is not the same way that we relate as a man to a woman in the workplace or in the store or other places where we might meet them and encounter them. So there are differing relationships, but this definition says that man approaches life with a responsibility, a sense of wanting to lead, protect, and provide for women. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. A freeing disposition. Not just a set of behaviors of the women do this, this, and this, but it's more of an attitude and a mentality that they bring to life's relationships, and it is freeing for them to realize this is what I'm created for. And I'm going to come to these relationships, whether it's the boss at work or my father in the home or my husband in the home, and I'm going to affirm his leadership. And I'm going to receive and nurture that strength that I see in him. And I'm going to do what I can to bolster it and to assist it and make it more obvious in life. I think of the Bible story of Abigail in when she went to meet David. He was on a rampage. He was angry. He was out to seek vengeance. And Abigail, a beautiful woman with wisdom and tact, with her femininity, did something that is just astounding. She affirmed David's leadership. Take this definition and read the story with this in hand, and you'll see what I mean. She was affirming of David, recognizing and reminding him of what God has done in the past. She was building him up. She was picturing for him what will happen. She was expressing confidence. This is going to happen. God is going to bless you. You're going to be a victor and a leader. And it just turned that angry man around 180 degrees. The power of a beautiful and wise woman who's using this kind of femininity to affirm and nurture strength and leadership in the man. And David turned and did not live to regret what he was about to do because he changed. We must go on. I've already mentioned about Titus preaching and teaching the gender-specific principles, values, and ideals. Do it. Start there. It's not the end, but it's a good place to go. And you've got biblical precedent for doing it. Sound doctrine includes specific instruction for living a holy, godly life. For the women. For the men. Mentor one another. Boys need men to mentor them, to help them recognize and grow in their masculinity. Girls need women to mentor them. Often that will be their parents. But in the church setting, it can also be supplemented and reinforced by those godly and mature men and women who are willing to be that model and that example to them. Affirm God's design as wonderful. That word complementarity was mentioned yesterday. It's the word with an E, not an I. In geometry class, we talk about angles. If one angle has a measure of 50 degrees and another one 40, and you put them together with the vertices together, they together form a 90-degree angle. And they are said to be complementary, this word. Complementary, one filling up the part that the other lacks, so that together they make a 90-degree angle. That's a right angle. And when a man and a woman come together, blending their strengths and weaknesses in such a way, that's right. That's complementarity. And it should be exemplified and modeled in every marriage in our church, where the strengths and weaknesses of the two together are coming together in a right way, complementing one another. As God took Adam's rib and formed Eve, it was an intentional and a symbolic act. Taking something from him so that he was missing something, and from that he made the woman who would supply the missing part, and he knew he needed her. And she knew where she came from, and together they were the unit, and they were right in life together. Recognizing also this headship and submission concept, and honoring and affirming one another in that. Headship, husbands taking primary responsibility for leading. I shouldn't say it's just husbands, but men in general. Sisters, honoring and affirming that leadership. Carrying through so that it's a supportive way and there's not that tension or friction. When we live like this, we will be most satisfied in our relationships. And God will be most glorified. We do well to promote a positive view of homemaking. It's a high calling, a demanding calling. Let it never be heard anymore among us. A question to a sister, well, do you work? I know what you mean. You mean, do you have a job outside the home? Well, what a disgrace to imply that the work in the home is not work. There is so much to do there. And if she will use her creativity and her resourcefulness and her energies and her devotion and her planning skills in investing in that home, home will be a happy haven. And it'll be a place for the children and the family to gather and grow and be nurtured. And it's a real ministry and blessing. Does this mean that a woman must not work out of the home? I don't think so, but we should recognize, ladies, that that is your God-given primary role or responsibility. The Proverbs 31 woman had that as her focus. Now, she did some things outside the home, but it was to benefit and strengthen the home. She did it with her husband's approval and blessing. And that kind of example I just cite for you, if you want to evaluate whether you should take a job outside the home, ask those kind of questions. Is it going to benefit my family truly? Is it going to aid and assist him in his role and his responsibility? Is it going to be good for others? Is it going to affirm God's design for our home? For item number 6, I'll simply mention that the view of fatherhood has greatly weakened in our country over the past decades. And many boys and girls are growing up not having any concept of what it really means to be a dad. Because dad is absent, he's uninterested, he's occupied with his own selfish or sinful pursuits, or he's actually left. Ephesians says that from God, all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. We must look to God as our example of fatherhood. Involved, loving, caring, leading, ministering unity, bringing people together, providing and caring for. And as Elijah was to do, let's turn the hearts of our fathers back to the children so the children's hearts can be turned to the fathers and they can learn and experience at home what it means to have dad at home caring for them. We need to also bless men and women in ministry. The Great Commission has not yet been fulfilled. There are hundreds in our community, there are millions in our world that are going to hell. And ladies, sisters, don't be resentful because one area of ministry has been relegated to the men and you are not to take that one on yourselves, the teaching leadership role in the church. There are still hundreds of ministries where you can lead and teach and minister and care and help and nurture one another. Do them. Encourage and build up the leadership at church so that they can equip you and bless you in your ministries. I think of a dear Christian lady whose warmth and caring personality invites and welcomes ladies from the community for a weekly Bible study in her home. Her warm heart brings them to her warm home and ultimately to the warm Savior. And because she is ministering to these ladies, they are finding a place of safety and discussion and hassling through life's issues. And because of her warmth, she is bringing them to the Lord. Finally, as I guess is the thrust of this whole passage, we must live it out. There is a power in example and in living the gospel that is, I think, ultimately the only way to pass it on to the next generation. And if you pastors want to build masculinity in your church, then you be masculine. And encourage your wives and the other ladies in the church to be feminine so that there's an example that way of masculinity and femininity. Think of that concept as I share in closing a familiar poem from Edgar A. Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely point the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live.